Daniel, our team, and the guys who pivot well. I don't know about you. I just feel like the enemy's working today. Does anybody feel like the enemy just desperately does not want you to worship today? And I'll just say this. Worship is not dependent on drums or other instruments up here. Right? Like, that's not it at all. I just feel like for some reason the enemy's just in overdrive this morning, trying to frustrate the plans and purposes. And maybe you wrote in and you're like, everything was great till I showed up here. Or maybe you came in and you were fighting the whole way too. I would just say this, the Lord wants to meet you today. And I think as he has prayed in and for his disciples in John chapter 17, we're going to look at the last little aspect of Jesus' prayer, and I hope that it'll encourage you today. And I think nothing defeats the enemy more than when we press through his weak and feeble efforts to distract us against our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I want to pray this morning that the Lord would just even calm our hearts, our spirits, our minds, maybe remove distractions, and allow us to just soak in what he has for us in John chapter 17. Would you pray with me? Spirit, you have come to us at the request of Jesus because he paid the ultimate price so that you could come to us and indwell within us. That the Father would send you on his behalf to comfort us and to guide us into truth, to shape our minds and to change our ways, to take our feeble efforts of worship and somehow interpret those into magnificent songs of praise. And so, Lord, I pray even as we open your word today, as we look and see what you have for us, Lord, would you encourage us, challenge us, would you shape us, Lord, would you sanctify us, would you make us more like your son, Jesus, who came to show us what it's like to love you and to know you. And Jesus, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So I know that at Exchange, we are a really diverse geographical people, meaning we've got people, we've got a strong population from Florida. I don't know how that happened, but it just happened. We've got people that have moved into North Carolina for all different reasons and different times. And so if you haven't been here long, or maybe you have been here long and you still struggle to know and understand Southern lingo, I need to help you out a few things, right? So there's certain phrases that mean different things. You think in North Carolina they sound very pleasant. They sound very like kind of kind, but some of them actually are insulting you straight to your face, right? So you can say there's a certain phrase like this: "Bless your heart," right? Bless your heart. If you're mistaken, you could take that as a compliment, and somebody is very kind to you. What it means is you have no hope, right? It means that you just, everything's broke, right? Bless your heart, whatever. There's other lingo and phrases that you might just not understand. Things like, "That dog will hunt." Have you ever heard that? Do you ever think, what does that even mean? That dog will hunt? What is "ol" a word, right? "Yunt to." Ever heard that somebody say "yunt to"? That means, "Do you want to?" Okay? If you've never heard that phrase, maybe "too big for his britches." What is a britch? I don't know, right? A britch is a pants. Britches is a pants. Some of the favorites is "madder than a wet hen," or different things like that. And then there's this phrase that my mom used to say all the time, and you'll know this, right? "Well, I'm going to let you go," right? That's when you're talking on the phone with somebody and they want the conversation to end, and they say it in a way that seems polite, but basically what they're saying is, "I don't want to talk to you anymore." Ever heard that? That's so Southern, right? It's such a Southern way to end a conversation. And I wonder if Jesus' disciples felt like this when he's led them away from their fishing boats, their families, their lives, everything that they've ever worked for. And then he says this, "Hey, I'm going to leave and you can't come with me." I wonder if his disciples felt this, like that's the end of the conversation. What do you mean I can't come with you? What do you mean I can't go with you? What, Jesus, I literally left everything. My father is fishing alone in the boat right now because you called us out of the boat and said, come and follow me. That's why I'm here, Jesus. And then just a few days ago, we walked down the road in Jerusalem where everyone was crying out to you, Hosanna, blessed is he who is in the name of the Lord. All of these things. And now you're saying you're going to go. So where are we going to go, Jesus? And I think without this last aspect of Jesus' prayer that he prays on in behalf of the disciples, for his church, without this last aspect of the prayer, we might be quick to think that Jesus is just tired of us, that he's finished with our lack of faith, our poor understanding of Scripture, our mistakes, our challenges, all of these things. And Jesus makes this request that's so beautiful at the end of his prayer that he wants to be with us. It's not at all that he wants to end the conversation, that he's finished with this chapter of his life, that he's finished with us. It's that he desires desperately for us to be with him. So we're going to read the most of the prayer starting in John chapter 17, verse 13. And I want you to catch on again to the things that Jesus has been praying for, specifically for us who follow him. And he says this, but now I'm coming to you, Jesus speaking. He's talking to the Father in the presence of the disciples. And in these things, I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. So Jesus describes and lets us know why he's praying these things. He says, I want this prayer to bring joy to the disciples, the followers of mine that you have given me. And so Jesus is already cluing us in that he is specifically praying these things so that we would know them and find joy in them. This is the reason for Jesus' prayer. It says, I have given them your word that the world has hated them, but they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them away from the evil one. And they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And so he begins with this prayer to protect them. But then he says this in verse 17, sanctify them. In your truth, your word is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, so that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Verse 20. I'm not asking on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Second request. Third request. To protect them, to sanctify them, and to unify them. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And then he says this, the glory which you have given me, I also have given to them, so that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them just as you loved me. So Jesus has made three requests to protect the ones that he loves, that the Father would not allow the enemy to overtake us, to sanctify those that he loves and has followed him, to make them more like himself, to unify the church. And then now we see this fourth request within the prayer. Verse 25. Righteous Father, although the world has not known you, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these things have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. So initially, they probably felt like the younger brother that's not invited to the party. Maybe they felt a little disappointed and frustrated that they would walk away from their lives and eventually give their lives to follow Jesus. And now he's going to part ways. And maybe at this point, they thought it was a dead end, nowhere else to go. And this would explain the posture that they would have after the crucifixion, locked in the upper room, afraid for their lives. And I'm not sure that in this moment, Jesus' prayer comforted them at all. They didn't understand it fully. They couldn't comprehend it. Probably, certainly not until they saw Jesus by themselves, for themselves, after the resurrection. But I think this prayer shows Jesus' love for his often confused disciples, where he prays that they would be in his presence once again. And it's not just that he wants them in his presence to experience the streets of gold. It's not that Jesus wants them to eat of the tree of life. It's not just that he can't wait to introduce them to Abraham or Joseph or Mary or Esther or Ruth or Daniel or all of the heroes that they have read about and studied and all of those things. Those things are part of heaven, I'm sure, and there's part that Jesus desires for that for his disciples and for us. But he explains why he wants them to be with him. And it's this reason: to experience and to see his glory. And this is worship. Jesus desires for his church, for those who follow him, who have given their lives for him and to him. He desperately desires two parts of this prayer: for his disciples to be with him in his presence again, but also so that they would experience the full glory of God. And the Gospels give us just a small glimpse of Jesus' full glory. Most often, his full glory has been draped in this mask of humanity, where we see God himself becoming human flesh. And for the most part, like Isaiah chapter 53 describes, Jesus was not someone that we would look on and say, no, that is the Son of God. Instead, the prophet says that he was despised and forsaken. So they give us just a little glimpse of Jesus' veiled glory, especially on the Mount of Transfiguration. If you remember the story, Jesus invites Peter, James, and John to follow him up on the mountain. It comes from Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, and it says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. So 6 days later than what? If you go back to Matthew chapter 16, it's this incredible confession that Peter makes to Jesus when Jesus takes them up on this other mountain, and he's looking at all the prophets, all the false prophets, and he says, who did they say that I am? And then the disciples answer him and says, some say that you're Elijah, some say that you're a prophet. And then he asks Peter, he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter makes this confession, the confession. He says, I believe that you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And he says, Peter, God has showed you this. So in this confession, I'm going to build my church. And then it says that Jesus began from that moment to tell them about his death. And this is the moment where Peter takes Jesus aside. Do you remember this? There, Peter is like, Jesus, what are you talking about? You can't say these things. You're never going to be put to death. God himself would never put his son to death. And Jesus rebukes him with these words, get behind me, Satan. Do you remember this? And so Jesus is moving from this place to the Mount of Transfiguration. It's not an accident that Matthew would put these stories together. It's this confession that Jesus is God, and then Jesus is going to show them that he is God. And so he takes Peter and James and John, the John who's writing John chapter 17, up on this mountain of transfiguration. And so it says 6 days later, then this moment that Jesus has with his disciples, he invites James and John and Peter, and he led them up on this high mountain by themselves. And then it says this, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Now, this is going to be significant in a second, but Matthew says that his face shone like the sun, his garments became white as light. It's the only way that he could probably describe what was happening in that moment. It was as if just for a minute, this cloak of humble servitude was taken away. And Jesus was revealed in his full glory before his friends, just a few of the disciples. Dale Bruner, a theologian, he says this, here for just a small moment of time in his earthly career, including his resurrection appearances, Jesus' dignity was made glorious, even spectacular and clear to the church. Nowhere else in the Gospels does Jesus shine and glow like this. Nowhere. But here once in his life, with only close parallel to his baptism experience, Jesus is showered with light. And in a moment, God's voice will come also. And this is what Jesus is in God thinking. This is made unforgettably clear to his disciples. This was obviously a completely new experience for his disciples. But the other two men in the story had seen God on a mountain before, Moses and Elijah. Now this is all really interesting and really important when you trace back through Scripture. I don't know if you remember a few discipleship hours ago, Ross taught a story or a class called Storyline and pushed our minds to think about how all of Scripture is connected. And this is one of those instances. If you look back in Exodus chapter 33, the request of Moses, you probably remember this request. As Moses is leading God's people out of Egypt, he makes this incredibly bold request to God. And he says, "Please show me your glory." And he says, "And I will make all my goodness pass before you." Moses said, "Please show you my glory." And he said, the Lord was answering him back, "I will make my goodness pass before you, and you will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face," or "You cannot see my glory and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me where you should stand on the rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of my rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will take away, and then you shall see my back, but not my face shall not be seen." So in this moment, Moses is requesting what he believes is this very basic request to see the face of God. And God responds back to him and says, "My face and my glory are not unlinked. When you see my face, you will experience the fullness of my glory." And he says, "You can't handle that yet. You can't handle that yet." And so God made this promise to Moses where he would pass by and let him see basically the after effects of his glory. He spoke this proclamation over himself to Moses, and Scripture says that Moses was never the same. In fact, this is a little bit odd. In Exodus chapter 34, we see Moses coming down off the face of the mountain, and it says that everyone, even his brother, was afraid to come close to him. Because his face, just because he was in the presence of God's glory, his face was different. It shone bright. It was like illuminated for the rest of his life. Scripture says that Moses had to wear a veil for the rest of his life because of this one moment with God. I don't think we think about this very often. We think of Moses and, the movie, Ten Commandments and all the things. This moment changed his physical appearance. It changed his ability to relate with others. It says that he had to wear a veil because his face would not stop shining. It's a bit odd. Moses had seen the glory before on a mountain, and Moses experienced the glory of God on that mountain, but Moses simply reflected the glory of God. This is why Moses' face was changed, because he was reflecting the ever-present glory of God. Elijah had a different experience with God on a mountain. If you remember in 1 Kings chapter 18, a fascinating story where Elijah challenged all the prophets of Baal to call on their God. The challenge was simple, right? The one true God would show himself clear to the nation. So Elijah allowed the prophets of Baal to go first and prepared this sacrifice of a bull draped over dried wood that was ready to ignite with just a spark. And they spent most of the day calling on their God, dancing to earn his favor, cutting themselves to get their attention. And in the end, nothing happened. And I would just say this for just maybe a preview of another sermon or another time. The prophets of Baal did not give their lives to something that they didn't believe in. They wouldn't sit there and chant all day long, and they wouldn't cut themselves. They wouldn't sing songs if they had not experienced something that was real to them. And I would just say this, that is a work of the enemy, and I would say evil forces. Scripture says that we fight constantly against principalities that we can't see. I would point this to spiritual darkness, oppression, demon activity, all kinds of evil things that they were absolutely convinced was true. I would say this, because it was true. They were worshiping a false god. And so Elijah puts God up against all of the evil forces in the world, and he silences them. 1 Kings 18, he says this, and at the time of the offering of the obligation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel and I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know you, that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And the people saw it and they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. It's as if they experienced just a small part of God's glory and they were never the same. Moses reflected the glory of God. Elijah proclaimed the glory of God. Jesus reveals the glory of God. He is the exact image of God himself, sent from the Father to us. It was as if in this moment of the transfiguration that this veil was pulled back for just a second, and Jesus allowed his disciples, just a few of them, to see him in all of his deity and all of his glory. It was as if he was pointing straight to the Father and was able to proclaim the word of God. Here in this beautiful passage, we see him in all of his glory as God has sent him. The writers are doing their best to describe what it's like for many of them. They're at a loss of words. But what I find very, very fascinating is this, the conversation that Jesus had with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus' full glory was seen. Notice this. Luke writes this. He says this in Luke chapter 9, verse 30. And behold, the two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So think about all of these lines that are coming and intersections that are coming into one moment here. As Jesus is saying to his disciples and he's praying to the Father and he's saying that he would bring them back to heaven to be with him and to experience his glory. This is the conversation that he had with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration when his glory was presented to them. And what's interesting is the same word here for departure was used, and it's the same Greek word for exodus. The exodus that Moses led out of Egypt. Millions of people were enslaved, and he led them into freedom. In the same way, through Christ's death, he will bring freedom to everyone who accepts it. So we see this prayer that Jesus gives us, and I think this is important. This is really, really important. That Jesus prays that we would be with him in heaven to experience his glory. And I think this is something that we wrestle with. If you've ever been like me, if you've ever been bored at church, if you've ever gotten tired of the songs we sing, if you've ever had an experience that just wasn't great, you can sometimes struggle with this because you're like, is this is what it's going to be like forever? Is there an option to do something else? Maybe I'm the only person that's ever thought that. Or I'd be honest, like, you know, when I was a kid, I don't know if you guys ever experienced a service like this, but like there was, you know, a service and like the song leader just didn't want it to end for some reason. He's like, let's sing that again. I'm like, Lord, would you just come back right now? I think we just get the idea of heaven so confused. Jesus knows exactly who we are. He experienced all of our humanity. Scripture says that he was tempted in every way that we are. He says that we don't serve a high priest that can't sympathize with our weaknesses. So Jesus, knowing our humanity, says this to the Father. He's like, would you bring them back to me so that they can see the glory of God? It's as if for Jesus that when we get this image of the glory of God, when we see the glory of God, it changes everything about us. It changes maybe our desires and our hopes and our ambitions. It changes our gaze from the things of this world to things of like the streets of gold and the tree of life and all of the loved ones who have passed on before us and all of the stories that we're anxious to hear about Daniel and Abraham and Moses and Ruth and Esther and Mary, all of the things that we're interested about in heaven. Jesus doesn't seem to be consumed with any of them except this: God, I desperately desire for those who have given their life to me to experience the glory of God. He's asking the Father to give us something that we are simply incapable of here in this life. And it's as if Jesus casts it as the prize of heaven. The crown of heaven, the jewel of heaven, is this moment where we fully embrace and experience the glory of God and see him as he truly is. And this is because heaven is the dwelling place of God, and Jesus desires that we experience it in his full presence there. And this is an interesting concept if you think about it. We see these passages that we have in Scripture. 1 Kings 8 says, listen to the plea of your servant, your people of Israel, where they pray toward this place, an actual place, a physical dwelling, here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive. Jesus leads us to pray in this way. He says, our Father who is in heaven. He resides in a physical place. Hallowed be your name. And yet there's this great mystery of God where God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. And yet he dwells in heaven. 1 Kings 8 kind of deals with this just a little bit. And he says, will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest of heaven cannot contain you. How much less is this house which I have built? I think we could trip ourselves up a little bit if we think too much about the details here and try to reconcile that God is everywhere and yet dwells in heaven. But there's something that we can hold true. How is it that God dwells in heaven but cannot be contained in heaven? I'm not sure exactly how to explain that, except that maybe I dwell in my house or a camper at the moment. But that camper can't contain all of who I am. It can't keep me there. It can't house all that I am. I'm maybe physically there in residence. I'm not sure exactly how this works with the Father, but when we are in heaven, we are in the physical presence of God. Matthew 5, Jesus says this, your light must shine before people in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is a scriptural principle that Jesus himself affirms over and over and over again. And so this prayer that Jesus prays for us, that the Father would bring us safely to him in heaven. I want you to pause and think about this for just a second. What will it be like to be in the presence of God? To experience his presence. It will be so good that our earthly bodies could not withstand it. That's how good. When he looks at Moses and says, Moses, what you're asking is great. It's good. But you can't endure it, Moses. Do you remember the moment that the disciples realized that they were in the presence of God? It was when they were in this storm on the water. Jesus was asleep. And they cry out for Jesus to help him. And Jesus quiets the storm. And they say, who is this? That even the storm and the sea obey him. You remember that moment? They were afraid for their lives, and Jesus speaks. I think maybe when we get to heaven and when we experience the fullness of his holiness and majesty and righteousness and glory and love and mercy and joy and forgiveness. Can you imagine for just a second, possibly our response will be, who is this that all creation is for him and from him? It's as if this moment was crescendoed up from all eternity for us to experience the glory of God. And this is why the angels cannot sing any other song. This is why they circle the throne constantly, still to this day, as they did on every other day, and sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." There's no other song to sing. I'm sorry for some of you who don't like the repetitive choruses. I'm joking. I think there will be probably other songs in heaven. We know that everything good comes from the Father above. We display his attributes to a limited degree, and we can love to some degree, but God is love. So think about this for a second. Any ability we have to love comes from the Father who is love. Jesus says this, that God himself is love. And so when we get to heaven, we don't just experience love that comes from the Father. We experience the source of love. We don't just experience forgiveness that comes from the Father. We experience the source of forgiveness. We don't just experience mercy that he gives us, we experience the source of mercy. All of it flows from him. I love this picture in Acts. We see the first martyr, Stephen. He's the one that we have the story of, at least. Maybe there were other firsts. Maybe there was another first. Right? He's preaching the gospel and a mob forms around him, most likely led by Saul, who will become Paul. And as they were picking up stones, Stephen gives a sermon. He starts with the Old Testament all the way back through and all the way to Jesus, who is accused of everyone standing around him and crucifying him. They hated him. They hated his message. So they began to throw these stones at Stephen. And as they did, Stephen looks up to see Jesus. And I want you to notice what it says about this passage. Now, Acts chapter 7, verse 55. And he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." I love this, that the Bible literally teaches us and shows us and continues to point the bullseye for us at the glory of God. The glory of God. As Stephen is having this moment of martyrdom, he looks up into heaven and it says, "And I saw the glory of God." It seems counterintuitive to everything that we've been taught or everything that we, I guess, fleshly desire about heaven, right? Myself included. I would love it. I would love it if there's just a really long run-on sentence in parentheses right there. Right? John, I love you, man. But your descriptions of heaven sometimes are really confusing. I mean, I don't understand like the three-eyed eagle or the dragon or the lion. None of that stuff makes sense to me, if I'm going to be honest. Maybe you're like, well, you should know. I should know, but I don't, okay? It's not very clear. I would love it if in this moment, Luke, who's writing Acts, just said, and Stephen, as he was standing there being stoned to death, looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God, parentheses, and these things, the streets of gold, they look like bricks, not the yellow brick road, but different bricks, right? The tree of life, it just constant and just explains everything. And yet, Luke, who writes these words, gifted to us by the Holy Spirit, says this is literally all you need to know about heaven. In this moment where Stephen stands there being stoned, his life on this earth over, he looks up and sees the prize, the glory of God. The full weight of God, the full experience and knowledge and presence of God. This is what he sees. This is what he longs for. This is what we hope in. We will see the face of Jesus. And John makes this really clear in Revelation 22, verse 3. He says this, "There will be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." We will see the face of God. The question is this. Do you long for that? Do you long for that day? I just make confessions, and maybe it just makes me feel good, you know. Man, I remember going through all the phases of life, right? Like 15, you know, and I grew up in a church, and I still watch and wait for the Lord's return. I think it could happen at any moment. I remember being 15, and I'm like, all right, I do want you to come back, I think, just not before I get my driver's license. Like, let me just drive that car, you know? And then it was like the next thing. It was like, let me go to college. And I guess, I don't know if I just spend a day in college or a week in college or 4 years or what that experience is like or whatever, but I remember thinking, man, I believe that I should want you to come back, but college has sounded fantastic, and I just want that. And then it was marriage, right? Like, God, I want you to come back, but would you let me get married first? And then it was, God, I want you to come back, but I just want to have kids first. God, I want you to come back, but I just want to have grandkids first, but not too soon. Right? Let's not rush it. You guys ever been there? Where it's like the things of this world like capture your heart, capture your mind, capture your desire. And it's if this like one phase after another becomes the focus of life. And for some reason, somehow, Stephen saw it. I think maybe in a way that pushed him into this position of martyrdom even before he saw the full glory of God. Where he's saying, no, nothing else matters. Only the glory of God in this life and in the next. The only thing matters is the glory of God. And here's what I love about this is that Jesus is desperately praying to the Father in his last moments. And the next phrase is that they went up and it's to the Garden of Gethsemane. In less than 12 hours, Jesus will be on the cross. And this is the last words that he will speak to his disciples before he does. And he's praying for them to be returned to him so that they see the full glory of God. Here's the great thing is that Jesus has promised that the church will be in heaven. And here's why this is good news. Because you're not excluded from Jesus' prayer and his promise. I want you to notice this. That as he looks up and he says this, Revelation, John writing in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, he says this, after I looked up, let me just pause for a second. So John, the same writer of the Gospel of John, scripture tells us that he was given this miraculous glimpse into heaven. And he often writes in a way that's sometimes confusing, but sometimes very clear. And this is one of those more clear passages. And he says this, "And I saw this, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" I love this. I love this for many reasons. He says this, all nations, all tribes, all peoples, all languages. I'm careful here to not add to Scripture, but to infer from Scripture this. All nations, all peoples, all tribes, all languages. All people who have failed miserably. All sin. All baggage. All shame. All brokenness. All relational distress. All people who live in freedom. People who live in incarceration. People at the top of the economical class and people at the bottom. People who have murdered. People who have robbed. People who have done terrible things, all brought together in this moment to experience the glory of God, who have fallen on their knees and cried out for the forgiveness of Jesus. He says, it is here and it's for you. And this is why it's good news, because the enemy will make us feel, in this room, will make us feel like we're excluded from this promise. But this promise is for everyone who believes. And that's why Jesus prays this prayer that we would be brought back into the presence of God to experience the glory of God. Peter writes in this way, he says, blessed be the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. This is the glory of God. This is the glory of God. One more passage. Two more passages. Hebrews 11. Talking about all those who have gone before us, he says this. These all died in faith. Talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and everyone who counted on the promise of God. He said this. All of these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having knowledge that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland, something greater. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have the opportunity to return. If they had wanted where they came from, they would have gone back. But it says this, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared for them a city full of the glory of God. And this is what it looks like in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. And then John says this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven of God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among the people. The tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is among the people, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain, and the first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write. He's talking to John there. For these words are faithful and true. And then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give water to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. And the one who overcomes will inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Jesus desperately desires for you to be in heaven with him. Let me say that again. Jesus desperately desires for you to be in heaven with him. And it's not to experience shame. Jesus does not pray that we would be brought to heaven with him so that he could rain his wrath down on you. He says this, Father, would you bring them to me so that they could see my glory? In the way that Jesus accomplishes, the only way that Jesus could bring us into the presence of God himself. Remember, Moses couldn't be in the presence of God, and nor could we. But Jesus has brought us into the presence of God through his death and burial and resurrection. And this is something that we celebrate. This is something that we remember. This is something that we observe and participate in when we do something called the Lord's Supper. And just a few sentences ago, before Jesus did this prayer, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to go away. He was going to be put to death. He was going to give his life for them. They didn't understand it. But then he took the bread and he took the wine and he said, do this in remembrance of me as often as you take. Remember me. This bread is my body broken for you. This wine is my blood spilled for you. And so we do this in remembrance of Jesus, who is our only hope to ever experience the presence and the glory of God. And so we'll do this today in a way that we celebrate this and we observe it and we remember Christ, who paid the price and also prayed that we would be brought into his presence. So in just a second, Daniel's going to just play for us while we gather our elements and we'll take together, which means you will go to the tables, grab your bread and juice and take it back to your seats, and we'll pray together and do that. There's gluten-free on the outside aisles as well as normal bread and then on the inside as well. Here's what I would ask, as Scripture asks, to be careful in this. I would say it in this way. In the context of our passage today, Paul writes that we wouldn't hold on to sin with one hand and then try to hold on to the crucifixion and the forgiveness of God with the other. He says it makes a mockery of sorts of the price that he paid for us. And so the Lord's table is not open for perfect people. So we have none of those here. It's open for all of those who profess to follow Christ and are trying our best to let go of sin and to chase after the glory of God. And so what we would say is this, is during our time of reflection, I would challenge you. I would challenge you to ask the Spirit to work in your heart and your life and your mind. Say, God, would you show me the ways that I chase after the other things of this world? Would you convict me of those? And then allow the Spirit to work in your life. Give it over. Maybe today you need more time. You want to sit this one out, that's okay. Maybe in these few minutes you're able to do some work with the Father and he just lavishes his forgiveness on you as he says he does when we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive ours. But I would challenge you to do this. Just reflect for a second and allow the Lord to show you what you need today. And then we'll take together. Would you pray with me? Father, would you just be repetitively kind to us in this moment, as you already have been, to send your Son, Jesus, and your Spirit to dwell in us. Lord, would you also allow him to guide us into truth in this moment? Would you draw us in even further towards you and your glory that we long for, Jesus? And I would pray that you would just give us just another glimpse of your love for us as we partake in this supper that honors your Son and remembers the sacrifice that you have made for us, Jesus. Would you bring our hearts closer to you? Exchanges, you just take a minute, just ask the Lord to do a work in your